God, we're thankful for this time. Again, the third time today, we can set aside our thoughts, distractions, various worries and concerns that typically occupy our minds, and focus on your word that you've so graciously preserved for us. Please learn, please help us learn from the examples that we'll go through this afternoon, Lord, and help us to make every effort to develop the character that you want us to be partakers of for your glory and for our joy. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The text that we'll be looking at this afternoon is in Ruth chapter 1. But before we read, just a couple words of introduction. What you think about matters. And that's really the practical takeaway that I'm going to circle back to after we cover a bit about Ruth and the character that she demonstrated. But what you think about matters. And I'm sure you've heard this kind of quote. I don't know who originated it, but it comes in a number of different varieties. But the basic idea is that thoughts lead to words, lead to actions, lead to habits, leads to character. Right? You sow a thought, you reap a word. You sow a word, you reap an action. That kind of idea. Some people add on an additional sequence or term in that sequence, and you sow a character, you reap a destiny. But the important part of that whole chain of words that come together is really, I think, the starting point. That is thoughts. We don't think that our thoughts, however transitory or just fleeting they may be, have such a significant impact on the way that we ultimately live our lives. But I think the truth from that quote is really brought to bear in all our lives, because the fact of the matter is that the things that we think about become thought patterns. They influence the way we speak. They influence the way we behave. And when you have an ingrained thought pattern and you have consistent behavior with that thought pattern, that develops into a habit and therefore the character of who you are. And so I'm continuing on in the series from 2 Peter chapter 1, this making every effort series, or giving all diligence, as Peter says, to add or to develop or to minister nourishment to these different character traits that he lists. The first one I talked about last time was faith, right? Trusting in God, a real, sincere trust in God, in his promises, and living in a way that demonstrates that. And the next word that we're going to deal with is virtue. Peter says, add to your faith virtue, or add nourishment, or minister nourishment to virtue. Develop it. So this word virtue, if I was asked on the spot to define virtue, I think it would be kind of difficult. Like, it's a word that has, I think, a significant breadth and depth of meaning. And actually, the same is true of the Greek word that's translated as virtue. The Greek word is arete, and it's sometimes translated as virtue. Other Bibles will call it moral excellence, or if you look in other verses, it might translate it as praise. But in looking at a few different Greek lexicons for definitions of this word, one kind of definition caught my attention. It goes like this. It says, virtue or arete can be defined as the excellence of a person which gives him his worth. Makes you think a little bit. The excellence of a person which gives him his worth. And so you see, it's more, when I first saw other Bible translations which translated this word as moral excellence, I thought of just good moral behavior, right? Making ethically correct decisions in a situation. But if you look at that definition, trying to expand on this word, the excellence of a person which gives him his worth. If you look at other definitions, they throw in other words like valor, or bravery, words like courage or strength of character, words like manliness, and I'll get back to that in a second. But one definition read like this, the strength of character that maintains moral integrity, giving one real worth. I like that phrase, strength of character. And so that word manliness or the valor or bravery comes out of the fact that this word, arete, shares the same root Greek word as the word man or male. And that's where that comes from. Ironically, though, the word arete is a feminine noun. And so when I started thinking about that definition, I was considering which women in the Bible demonstrated valor or courage? What woman in the Bible comes to mind when you think of strength of character? And you can think of maybe Esther, for sure, right? She stood her ground in the face of significant adversity, you know, going before the king and all the events that surrounded her tenure as queen. You might think of Abigail, who David was really attracted to, not only because she was probably physically attractive, but more so the strength of character that she demonstrated. But the one woman that I couldn't get out of my mind was Ruth. Ruth is someone that made some pretty profound statements and lived in such a consistent way with those statements that her reputation spread abroad in the community where she lived in Israel. And so just a couple comments on Ruth. Ruth, that name means friend. And when you read the book of Ruth, you see how that name is really lived out in such a genuine way. When you read the book of Ruth, we're not going to read the whole thing, just the first chapter, but when you read Ruth and you see how she behaves, you see how implicitly the thoughts that she has, the thought patterns that she had developed, lead to the behavior and the character that she demonstrated. I think of someone who had valor or strength of character, or someone who maintained integrity in the face of adversity. Someone whose moral excellence was clearly demonstrated and her worth was readily acknowledged. So let's read together Ruth, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, as an example of virtue. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, just to give a little context in Israel's history, right? We don't have kings yet. The judges are ruling the land. And I'm persuaded that this is somewhat of a disciplinary hand of God bringing famine into the land, because if you read the book of Judges, typically people did what was right in their own eyes, and oftentimes that was evil. And so we have this family who lived in Bethlehem, Judah. They're moving to a neighboring country, Moab. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they were on their way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry, or would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice, and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people. So clearly the implication is that Orpah went back. And unto her gods. Let me reread that. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee from me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. And that's where we're going to stop with verse 18. So to give a little bit of background here with Moab, the country of Moab is southeast of Israel, a neighboring country, and it does not have the best reputation in the mind of an Israelite. Moab was the son of Lot. There's an interesting story there that we'll save for another time, how he was brought forth. But from his line came this country southeast of Israel. And this country worshipped, as most of these countries did, they worshipped false gods. They worshipped idols. One of their primary gods was the god called Chemosh, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And worshipping this god involved all sorts of detestable practices, among which was child sacrifice. So this is the environment that Ruth grew up in, right? Also, if you read in Numbers, Balak, the king of Moab, this is before this point in time in Ruth's story, Balak, the king of Moab, hired a prophet called Balaam to curse the Israelites. He had some contentions with the Israelites, and he hired this prophet to curse them. Well, long story short, the prophet doesn't curse them, but rather, in the end, he tells Balak, king of Moab, how to entice the Israelites. And that was to get the Moabite women to commit sexual adultery with them and entice them and to bring them in into idolatry and thereby invoke a curse, by definition, God's disciplinary hand on Israel. So again, a Moabite does not have a good reputation in the mind of an Israel. I have to throw this in here. This is an interesting side note. And to me, this is cool because I appreciate how there are extra biblical evidences that support the history that we find in the Bible. It's neat to see how archaeological discoveries affirm the history that's recorded in the Bible. And there is a stone called the Mesha Stele, M-E-S-H-A, Mesha Stele, S-T-E-L-E. It's a stone that was erected, I think, maybe 800-ish B.C. time frame. But the cool thing about this stone is that there are a number of inscriptions on the stone, and it includes mentioning of this Moabite god, Chemosh. But even more interesting is that it documents some of the contentions between Moab and Israel, and it parallels some stories in 2 Kings. And to me, it's such a neat thing to see. Maybe it shouldn't surprise us, but the history as recorded in the Bible is affirmed by archaeological discoveries. So let's get back to Ruth here. Ruth grew up in this pagan environment. And we see that all the men in their lives die, and it leaves three widows. The state of a widow is a very sad state of affairs, especially at this point in time. Completely dependent on others. It's kind of like that of an orphan. You don't really have the means of providing for yourself. And because of that situation, Naomi tells Ruth and Orpah, look, go back to your families. And she actually develops, I think, a pretty good argument. Because initially, both are willing to go back with her, right? Orpah and Ruth both love Naomi quite a bit. And they wanted to go back with her. They realized that there was a sacrifice in going back with her, and they were both convinced that it was worth it. It seems until Naomi just pressed them. And the arguments that Naomi developed, and I think this was, I'm going to say this is foolish on Naomi's part. Because she tells Ruth and Orpah to go back to your people. Okay, that's not so bad. But she says, go back to your gods. Why would Naomi say that? Why would she advocate the worship of idols and false gods when she is someone, a worshiper of the one true God? So I'm going to say that Naomi had maybe a lapse in judgment at this time, or maybe she just felt so burdened for Orpah and Ruth because of this state of widowhood was just so bad that she said, look, you know, God be with you. Maybe he'll bless you somehow, but it's just better if you don't stay with me because it's going to be a super rough life. But in verse 9, she makes that argument that you're going to have a much better chance of remarrying someone in Moab, which means safety, security, provision, etc. Naomi's too old to have any more kids. She makes mention of that in verse 12. And even more so, it kind of like icing on the cake, Naomi says, you know what? My God is against me. So why would you want to be around anyone whose God is against them? And so Orpah, we see, is sad. She kisses Ruth, right? But she goes home. Apparently, in the mind of Orpah, the sacrifice of going with Naomi wasn't worth it. But with Ruth, we see a different strength of character. Again, Ruth means friend. And I think Ruth saw that Naomi was someone that needed to be taken care of. I don't know how old Naomi was in this case, but she's old enough that if you read later on in Ruth that she probably wasn't physically able to glean in the fields and to collect food and that kind of thing. And so Ruth was kind of her workhorse, if I can, for lack of a better term, to actually help provide for both of them. And Ruth, as a friend, living up to the fullness of her name, stuck with Naomi. But I think the foundation that undergirded that whole strength of character of being a true friend to Naomi was this. And I think this comes out in what Ruth says in verses 16 and 17. The time that Ruth spent with this family was a time where she was exposed to the one true God. She was exposed to the God of Israel. She was exposed to their way of life, and not just from a cultural standpoint, but I think from one that was one where she could see the truth in the teaching, in the doctrine, and in the lives of this family. And to her, that was extremely convincing that this is the truth, this is the one true God, and there's no way I'm leaving him. And Naomi is going back to her people, and she's not my ticket, but to depart from her would be, in a sense, almost to depart from this one true, the one living, the true living God. And it didn't matter how much hardship may or may not accompany that, I am not leaving the one true God. And so we read Ruth's profound statements here, starting in verse 16, where she says, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And it's just, this is calling God as a witness almost, right? The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. There's just such resolution in those statements. And these weren't just words, right? We see later on that Ruth actually lived this out, and we'll get to that in a second. But this reminded me, this resolution of sticking with the truth of, despite the face of adversity, having a strength of character to continue on in that truth, it reminds me of Peter. So a little bit of context here. In John 6, verse 66 to 69, the context here is Jesus is talking to his disciples, not just the 12, but a broader scope of disciples. And Jesus shares some pretty hard things with these disciples. And upon hearing those difficult things, a number of these disciples leave. They no longer follow Jesus. They thought in their minds that this is not the guy that I want to be following. The sacrifice is not worth it. And so they defected. They were out. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, do you also want to go away? And I love the way Peter expresses this. He does it in a rhetorical question. Verse 68, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where are we going to go? I think that was probably the same kind of question in Ruth's mind, if I can superimpose that on her situation. Right? Where is she going to go? She's going to go back to her family, and to her culture, and to her false gods. I'm sure that was a difficult thing to part with her family in the comfort of that familiar culture. But in her mind, she was She was convinced. This is the one true God that I'm not going to leave. And you see the strength of her character, the virtue of Ruth showing forth in how she went with Naomi back to her land. Later on, we read in Ruth 2, so this is just to provide a little bit of evidence that this is more than just mere words that Ruth shared. Ruth actually developed a reputation in this small community of being a woman, I would say a virtuous woman, a woman who had moral excellence, who had strength of character. Because as she was gleaning in the field of Boaz, a very respectable man in this town, Boaz sees that there's a new person in his field, and he goes up and talks to her and says to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." The worth of this woman was readily acknowledged, not only by the community in which she lived, but also by a very respectable man who eventually became her husband, Boaz here. But the point that I want to emphasize in going through the story is what Ruth was thinking. Thoughts have significance. What you think about matters. Consider for a moment, what if Ruth started to entertain some of the arguments that Naomi gave her as to why she should return back? Kind of like Orpah did, right? Again, both were convinced that they were going to return back with Naomi. Naomi pressed them on the issue and said, "Look, it's not good for all these reasons." Orpah said, "You know what? I think she's right. It's kind of sad, but I'm going to head back home." What if Ruth started to think on some of these things, which I would say are foolish arguments given by Naomi? What if she started to consider, wow, that's going to be actually tough. Two widows? Naomi can't work. It's all on me. You know, what if I get injured? What if I get sick? Who's going to take care of us? The prospect of marriage? Give me a break. The reason why I spent a little bit of time on the Moabites is because their reputation stank in the nostrils of an Israelite, right? What Israelite man would honestly want to marry a Moabite woman? She's not a virgin, she's a widow. She comes from this pagan culture and probably comes with baggage from that culture. And this was the country that was born out of incest and was used to, by their women, to curse Israel, essentially. You know, you start thinking about that, like, wow, a decent argument is starting to mount now as to why I should go back home and not go through the struggle of widowhood with Naomi. But this is the thing that I want to encourage us to do, is not to entertain foolish arguments or lies or falsehoods, but rather to think on things which are true, because I think this is what Ruth did. She kept in mind those things which were true, and by virtue of those thought patterns, words were brought forth, actions were brought forth, habits were brought forth, and a character that was ultimately brought forth that demonstrated virtue. And so here, the few, kind of developing the practical aspect of what Ruth did. Proverbs 4:23 reads, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." That word keep also can be translated as guard. Guard your heart. But let's understand, heart is not just something that you love with. In the Hebrew's mind, the word heart was the center of your being. That's why the proverb reads, "Out of it spring the issues of life." In the Hebrew mind, the word heart was the faculty by which you thought, by which you felt. You discerned in your heart. You understood in your heart. The heart was the center of affections. The heart was the bed of emotions. It was the central place of desires that directed your pursuits in life. And so Proverbs 4:23 says that we should guard it, that we should keep it, that we should think about those things that our heart meditates upon. Because ultimately, when you start to sow thoughts, they lead to words, they lead to actions, they ultimately lead to a character. And again, the context of this message is 2 Peter chapter 1 of developing the character trait of virtue. And so this is one practical point by which we can develop that character by thinking about the things that we think about and washing them, if you will, with the truth of the word. There are two passages that I want to read just to kind of reinforce this. One is an exhortation by Moses, another by Paul. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." He is encouraging the Israelites to think on these words, to have their affections set on these words, to have the center of desires to be set on these words, because out of the heart spring the issues of life. Moses continues, You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I mean, think about this in a very practical way. You are just immersing yourself in God's word at every point in the day, at every place in the day. And that's not only to benefit yourself, but also to benefit your children. And so actually, I've been thinking about this a bit more of maybe just praying with Ella, you know, at a spontaneous spot in the day where it's not necessarily before nighttime or before a meal or something like that. But just to teach her that this relationship with God is not just a formal thing that we do before a meal or before nighttime, but this is the God who created the beautiful creation that we're enjoying right now. This is the God who gave us breath and life and the ability to walk around and scoot and skate and do all sorts of fun things together, right? Like, this is the God that invented all these colors. And so it's a talk about that truth, and I think rightly conditioning the mind of my child that she would grow up with hopefully thoughts that have been sown and words that have been sown and actions, et cetera, to develop a character that has a strength of character in loving God and in trusting in God. When we start to think about what we think, we realize maybe that there are poor thought patterns that we've developed. And when we actually start to think about what we think, we'll be in a better position to maybe counteract those poor thought patterns with things that are true and good. And that brings me to Paul's exhortation in Philippians 4:8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue," there's our word, arete, "if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Why? Because out of the heart spring the issues of life. And when you sow thoughts, you ultimately will reap a character. I'll ask you to be honest with yourself as I'm honest with you. I'm convinced that much of the sin in my life is due to a failure to heed these words of exhortation that Moses and Paul give. We know when we're going down a foolish thought process, right? A thought path, right? Ruth knew not to entertain the arguments that Naomi gave because she knew the ultimate end was wrong. To return to my pagan home, to my false gods, was foolish and wrong, and she was not going to entertain those thoughts. But when we know when thoughts are going down the path of, let's say, greed or gossip or lust or paranoia or worry or jealousy or envy or hatred, those kinds of things, we start to feel that kind of negativity wash over us when we start thinking down that path, right? And instead of just kind of saying like, oh, it's just a flippant thought, it's fleeting, it's not going to really last long, but every time I see that person, that thought comes to mind. Or every time I'm in the situation, you know, I'm kind of overwhelmed with worry or anxiety. Well, maybe it's about time that we pay attention to these little thoughts that we have in our lives and realize that these aren't just little things, right? These aren't insignificant, is maybe the better way to say it. When we recognize those poor thought patterns, that path that we're going down, there's an opportunity to nip it in the bud and to think on things, to actively try, to make every effort to develop good thought patterns, to think on things, as Paul exhorts us, things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely, things that are arete, things that are virtuous, things that are morally excellent. So two things I want to leave you. As we strive to make a habit of meditating on these things, we will be developing virtue in our lives. I'm convinced of that. And these two practical points may seem like they're almost always stated in a practical sermon, but number one is having dedicated, devoted time to God and study of His Word every day. Right? It almost goes without saying, but we need to say it because we're so human that we fail to prioritize that in our lives. And the second one is memorization of Scripture. Memorization comes easier to others than with some. I feel like I was good at memorizing when I was younger, but now it takes, and I'm not even that old, but now it takes so much more reminding and considering to actually get the word stuck in my head. But I don't know of a more effective way of developing good thought patterns on things that are true and lovely and pure and of good report, things that are virtue and morally excellent, than to actually memorize Scripture. You know, you're actually making like a mental map of the string of thoughts. So when one word triggers and I realize the lie for what it is, and this verse comes to mind and completely extinguishes that, I think kind of like in Ruth's case, because she didn't give a thought to what Naomi was saying. But with memorization, I'll be the first to give an excuse that it's difficult. But I'll say this: if you are a normally functioning human being with normal mental capacity, if I can say it like that, if you can drive, then you can be able to do. You're able to do this. You can memorize one verse in a year, right? Maybe that's setting the bar really low. But let's put excuses aside. If we're going to make every effort, let's at least memorize one verse a year. And if you think that's kind of child's play, then memorize one verse a month. And if that's easy for you, then maybe one verse a week or one a day or whatever it is. Right? But the point is that I think it's foolish not to set any goal in this respect in our lives. And I'm reflecting again on what Peter says and is making every effort, giving all diligence. I mean, are we giving all diligence to this? Yes, it's difficult. You know, sometimes it feels like the way is steep and thorny, as the song goes, right? But consider Ruth's situation. There was a sacrifice. There was effort. But in her mind, she was resolutely convinced that it was worth it. And if we consider the significance of thoughts here and there, and the significance of thought patterns coming together to form words and actions and habits and character, then I think we ought to give all diligence to renew our minds by way of memorization, to develop thought patterns so that we do think on things that are true and noble and just and pure and virtuous, such that our character becomes virtuous. Peter says to make every effort. And the encouragement this afternoon is simply, Are we taking steps towards that? Maybe we're not all going to be called to be a Ruth, right? That was a pretty amazing situation that she, not amazing, a pretty hard situation that she found herself in. But as believers, are we making steps in the right direction? I want to end with, again, reading Paul's exhortation of Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Amen.